Norman Schwarzkopf was a general in the United States Army who served honorably during the Gulf War, some of you might remember. He was the commander of the United States Central Command. And years after the Gulf War, General Schwarzkopf was invited to the United States Military Academy at West Point. He was a guest speaker there. And as you can imagine, his subject was leadership. Schwarzkopf was an incredible leader and military leader who rose to the rank of general. He talked about military leaders over the years that he met who he said were very competent people. They were good at what they did, but they lacked character, he said. And he said to the Corps of Cadets there, to lead in the 21st century, to take soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, Coast Guardsmen into battle, you will be required to have both competence and character. Oh, where are the Norman Schwarzkopfs today who are hitting the nail on the leadership head by talking about such things as competence and character? Somebody once said that character is who you are when nobody is looking. That's a pretty good definition, but I think it's lacking in some things. Because the truth of the matter is there is never a time when nobody is looking because God always has eyes on us. So I prefer Thomas Paine's definition of character. He said, reputation is what men and women think of us. Character is what God and angels know of us. So let me ask you a question. What does God know of you today? What do the angels of heaven understand about you when nobody else is looking? Those may be tough questions, but they're important questions, especially as we begin a study of the book of Daniel, which is our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Daniel is one of these men in the Bible who was esteemed by both earth and heaven. Not a negative thing said in the Bible about Daniel. He was a man of character. He was a man of competence. His competency took him all the way to a high-ranking position in a foreign government. But he was also a man of courage. Let's get to know Daniel a little bit. Famously, he was from a noble family, and he was among the Hebrew youths, those youths without blemish, the Bible says, that King Nebuchadnezzar took captive to Babylon in 605 BC. The king placed Daniel and his three friends. Remember these? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you're a VeggieTales fan, Rakshak and Benny, all right? Friends of Daniel. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, a tyrant in his day, seized these Hebrew youths, brought them back to Babylon, and put them in his royal training program. Because according to chapter 1 and verse 4 of the book of Daniel, they were of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's court and in his palace. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to make loyal Babylonians out of these Hebrew youths, the most gifted and talented youths he could find among the Jewish captives. Now, how did he accomplish this? Well, it's a study in the way tyrants do it in every generation. First, he attacked their homeland and stole the articles of worship from the treasury in Jerusalem, placing them in pagan Babylonian temples. Then Nebuchadnezzar soaked Daniel and his friends in Babylonian culture, and he gave them an elite Babylonian education. The king also changed their diet. He mandated their meals, turning them from kosher Jewish meals to delicious food from the king's table, prepared by the best chefs in Babylon. I mean, who could resist that? Finally, he changed their identity by giving them Babylonian names. The name Daniel literally means God is my judge. That's a pretty good name, isn't it? But the king's commander named Daniel Belshazzar after one of the Babylonian gods. And the name Belshazzar means may Bel protect my life. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, actually those are the names, they're Babylonian names that were given to them as well, and they referred to the Babylonian gods. This is the playbook. Listen to me, friends. This is the playbook that tyrants use in every generation. And we see it unfolding even in our generation. Think about the playbook, the attack on religious liberty, the indoctrination of young people. Hitler had a youth program, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. And we see the indoctrination of young people through the seizing of education. Mandates. Nebuchadnezzar mandated their meals. And then finally, he confused their identity. He changed their names. We have today what I call gender delusion and identity confusion being introduced into our culture today. This is the playbook that tyrants use in every generation, and it dates all the way back to the time of Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar. Wake up, America! Wake up, world, to what's happening right before our very eyes. But oh, the example of Daniel, the assault upon his Jewish religion and his culture did not change him one bit. In fact, his godly character emerges in chapter 1, and it really sets the course for his brilliant career and his brilliant future. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, he didn't demand, he asked to allow him not to defile himself. Wow. This is why we love Daniel so much. This is why we say to young people, dare to be a Daniel. Daniel was a teenager at this time. He resolved in his heart. The conviction in his heart was, I will not be bullied by the tyrant. And I will not worship and bow down to their gods. Well, three cheers for Daniel. Daniel continued to impress his Babylonian educators, and in time, he proved to be a competent administrator. And like Joseph in the Old Testament, he rose to a high-ranking position in a foreign government and served there for his entire life. Daniel is a godly man in a godless culture. It's really possible to do if you hold true to your convictions and stand strong on your faith. You don't need to be rude about it. Daniel was never rude. He had an excellent spirit. He was kind and gracious, but he stood his ground, and so should we. Daniel's life and ministry spanned the entire 70 years of Babylonian captivity and continued even after the Medes and the Persians overcame Babylon in 539 BC. He served during the reigns of four kings, two of which were Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar, followed by Belshazzar, and then two Persian kings, Darius and Cyrus. He outlasted, you know, these kings and served in an exemplary way. We love the book of Daniel also because it contains many profiles of courageous faith, and starting with a story about Daniel's three friends, Rakshak and Benny. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. His three friends refused to bow down to the king's image at the risk of being thrown into the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar built this image and told everybody to worship it. It was his image. He gave them two options, bow or burn. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to trust Yahweh, to put their trust in God. Even if that meant they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, you know, if it is the Lord's will to deliver us, he will. But if not, we'd rather burn than bow. What courageous faith these three young men have. And the king was furious with their stand, and he heated up the furnace, the Bible says, seven times more than it was usually heated. And he tossed these three young men into the fire. And then suddenly, the Bible says, a fourth man appeared in the fire. A mysterious fourth man who was walking around in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The question is, who is the fourth man in the fire? No, it wasn't Johnny Cash, the country singer. Although Johnny Cash sang a great song, did he not, called The Fourth Man in the Fire. Some of you are saying, who is Johnny Cash? Google him. Get to know him. He's a great country singer of bygone years, The Fourth Man in the Fire. But it wasn't Johnny Cash. It was probably an angel of the Lord, or better yet, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine heaven being so intrigued and enthralled by these young men that Jesus Christ appears in the fire with them. The king was astonished. He looked in there and said, I thought we only threw three of these guys in the first. Who's the fourth man in the fire? And he called to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they emerged from the fire. The Bible says not a hair on their head was singed. There was no smell of smoke in their clothing. And King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed, he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because their God had protected them. Listen, when you take a stand, don't fear losing your job. You might get a promotion, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Well, there's another demonstration of courage and valor found in chapter 5. This is when Daniel spoke truth to a shameless but powerful king who invited 1,000 of his lords to a party. It was a drunken fest that rivaled a college fraternity kegger. Yeah, you can read about that in chapter 5. When a mysterious hand began writing on the palace wall, the king turned pale and called for Daniel to come interpret the cryptic message. Mene, mene, tekel, upsharin. What did it mean? It put fear in King Belshazzar's heart. Well, Daniel held nothing back. He knew that if he said something that upset the king, it could mean his execution. But he spoke truth to power courageously. And he told drunken King Belshazzar the meaning of the message, told it to his brazen face. He was found lacking, his days were numbered, and the kingdom would be taken from him. What do you think a king's going to do with a message like that? Well, he actually promoted Daniel. Surprisingly, he received the message. Promoted Daniel to the third rank in the kingdom. Can you believe that? And the Bible goes on to say that night, Belshazzar was killed according to the prophecy, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. This was the shift from the Babylonian Gentile kingdom to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. After Darius assumed the throne, he appointed 120 satraps to help him lead the kingdom, and then he appointed 3 trusted men to lead the leaders. And guess who was among the 3 trusted men? Daniel. Daniel, because the Bible says he had an excellent spirit. I take that to mean he was not only a man of character and competence, but you know, Daniel just had a good attitude. Attitude is everything, isn't it? Just an excellent spirit. He stood his ground. He drew his line in the sand. He held to his convictions, but not in a rude way that rubbed people wrong. Otherwise, he would have never been promoted into the kingdom in this foreign land. But he was a man of excellent spirit. By chapter 6, Daniel now is a senior statesman who has distinguished himself at every stage in his life. But there were some who were jealous of Daniel and his promotion. And they made plans to accuse him. But chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because Daniel was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Again, this is what we love about Daniel. Isn't it? Man of competence. He could do the right things, but he was a man of character and he did things right. You know, he was always a man of character and conviction. One of the few people in the Bible with such an exemplary record is Daniel. When Daniel's enemies could find no fault in him, well, they devised a scheme to accuse him according to his religion. They knew Daniel was a man of prayer, and that's a study in and of itself, is to study the prayers of Daniel. He was a man of prayer. His practice was to pray 3 times a day. He would go back to his home, open up his window to face Jerusalem, and pray. And they knew this, and so they got with Darius the king, and they said, hey, king, we got an idea here. You need to establish a decree, a law that says that anybody who prays or entreats anybody but you, the king, should be thrown into the lion's den. King thought that was a pretty good idea. They had no idea that they were conspiring against Daniel. They told him, let's establish the law, you ever heard of this? According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which means the law cannot be revoked. They walked away with the law, put into legislation, And when Daniel heard about the law, it didn't faze him one bit. He just continued his daily prayer ritual by opening his window toward Jerusalem. Of course, this was what they were looking for, a reason to accuse him. But Daniel's defiance of the law that limited his religious freedom led him to being thrown into the lion's den, which saddened King Darius because he respected Daniel. He had promoted Daniel to a very high-ranking position. And you know the story. God miraculously shut the mouths of the lions. It's the quintessential story in the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel testified to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Again, no wonder we love Daniel. An exemplary character, a man of great competence, courageous, standing strong. But I say standing strong to the end of the age, because there's more to Daniel and to this book that bears his name. Through Daniel, God gave his people gripping glimpses into the future. Bible prophecies. Any study of Bible prophecy must include Daniel's divine visions and what I call the mysteries of Babylon that are contained in this fantastic book. Of course, chapter 1 is an introductory chapter that sets forth Daniel's exemplary character in historical context. Interestingly enough, just so you're aware, the language switches in chapter 2. It's written in Hebrew in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 through chapter 7, it shifts to Aramaic. And it's during that time that we receive sweeping prophecies concerning the times of Gentile rule. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then in chapters 8 through 12, Daniel returns to his native language, to the Hebrew language, to discuss Israel's future to the end of the age. And so what we have in the book of Daniel, besides these stories of courageous faith and character and competence and all of that, we have the many prophecies in Daniel where God demonstrates his sovereign rule over the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar learns this the hard way in chapter 4, the time that the king goes insane. He steps out on his balcony and he looks over Babylon, which was the superpower of that time, and he says, "Look what I've done." And God shows him a thing or two. Prideful King Nebuchadnezzar. But through all of these prophecies, two of which we'll look at in detail in just a moment, God demonstrates his sovereign rule over the kingdoms of this world. Let's go to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream. No, he's not sleepless in Seattle in chapter 2. He's sleepless in Babylon. He has this dream that awakens him. He does what a king would do when he has a dream. He calls together his magicians and his sorcerers and his enchanters, and he says, "Guys, interpret the dream for me. Tell me what my dream was, then interpret the dream." And they failed. They couldn't do it. And then they called Daniel in. And the Lord had given Daniel a night vision. Daniel saw the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And he asked for some time, very kindly, very graciously, asked for some time to come back with the interpretation. And when he does, he explains to King Nebuchadnezzar about this massive statue that appeared in the king's dream. From head to toe, the statue was made of gold, then silver, then bronze, and down at the legs, it was made of iron. During the dream, suddenly a stone flies out of nowhere like a Nolan Ryan fastball. I don't know who the closers are today, so. Nolan Ryan, one of the great fastball pitchers. It's like a Nolan Ryan fastball, this stone that flies out of nowhere, smashes into the base of the statue at the feet. Just picture in your mind those planes flying into the Twin Towers in New York City. And moments later, they're crumbling to dust. This is what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the statue. And the Bible says that the wind carried the dust away so that no trace of them was found. No wonder the king couldn't sleep. It was a very disturbing dream. He didn't know what it meant. Daniel 2 and verse 35 says, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, through the king's dream, God revealed to Daniel the history of humankind from that time forward, specifically the beginning and end of Gentile rule on planet Earth. And the dream envisions the rise and fall of four successive world powers, starting with Babylon, represented by the gold head. That was the superpower of the day. But following that, predicted by the dream and the vision, was the Medo-Persian Empire that would come in time, pictured by silver. And then the bronze belly and thighs point to Greece. We look back in history, they were looking forward in prophecy. But we remember from history the reign of Alexander the Great and how he just, you know, swept across the earth. And then Rome appears in the iron legs. One thing that's kind of interesting as you think about this statue and the four medals and the meaning behind it all, the devolution of human government pictured in the unfolding of the prophecy from gold to silver to bronze and then to iron. From the top of the statue to the bottom, the quality of the metals decreases in value. However, the metals also increase in strength. So throughout Gentile history, you're going to have a decrease in the quality and the value of human government, but an increase in the strength of that government. And we can see that from the Babylonian government all the way to the Roman Empire. As we race to the end of the prophetic age, it's not difficult to see how the iron will of authoritarian government will conflict with the clay-like voices of the people who suffer under tyrants and oppressive regimes. The feet at the bottom of the statue were a mixture of clay and iron. The clay-like voices of the people, the authoritarian will and power of an oppressive government. And such oppression will fully bloom under the rule of the Antichrist at the end of the age. And that's when the stone comes out of nowhere, smashes into that final appearance of Gentile rule, which some people see as the revived Roman Empire. Just before Christ returns, they see that in the statue's feet and the 10 toes, which are a mixture of iron and clay. I know this is a lot of Bible prophecy and imagery, but Daniel saw this thousands of years ago. The course of Gentile rule throughout human history until the Lord God of heaven and earth reigns forever. Now, there's another prophecy that is found in Daniel chapter 9. It takes up the least amount of space in the book of Daniel, but spans the longest period of time from a king's decree in the 5th century before Christ all the way again to the end of the age. And I'm talking about the messianic prediction known as Daniel's 70 weeks. This is one of the most breathtaking and stunning prophecies found in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And it came from the angel Gabriel to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer. Prior to these verses, Daniel is praying. He's pleading for mercy for himself and for his people. He's fasting. He's in sackcloth and ashes. And the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel, giving him this breathtaking vision of Israel's future. Daniel chapter 2 is about the unfolding of Gentile rule throughout the human experience. But Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is all about Israel's future. Almost all Bible teachers agree that a prophetic week, and we're talking about Daniel's 70 weeks, that a prophetic week equals 7 weeks of years, not days. So really what Daniel's 70 weeks is talking about is a time period lasting 490 years. According to the prophecy, the clock starts ticking when a future king makes a decree that allows the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. We delved into some of the details of this when we studied the books of Nehemiah and Esther and books in that range of the Old Testament. From history, we know that this happened in 445 BC, this decree did, when a Persian king named Artaxerxes made the decree. So this prophecy, Daniel's 70 weeks, we know the start date, lasts for 490 years. It started with the decree. We have the date. We know it from history, 445 BC. Now, this prophecy also divides the 490 years into three smaller units, 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years. You following the math here? The prophecy further divides the final prophetic week, known as Daniel's 70th week, into halves, the first half of the 7 years and the second. The purpose of the prophecy, Daniel tells us, is to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to establish righteousness, and to anoint the most holy. Now, in summary, these 483 years, or 69 weeks of the prophecy, have already been fulfilled. From the time of the decree of King Artaxerxes in 445 BC until Palm Sunday. You know the significance of Palm Sunday? The week before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus mounted the donkey, rode into Jerusalem on exactly 483 years after the decree, or the fulfillment of 69 of the 70 weeks. You ever think that God doesn't have a sense of timing? He does. He keeps a pretty good calendar. And the Bible says in this prophecy that at the end of the 69 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off. What's that referring to? It's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. That leaves one more prophetic week, or 7 years, to be fulfilled. It's known as Daniel's 70th week. And that's still future. Daniel's 70th week is also called in Bible prophecy the tribulation period. Seven tumultuous years on earth following what I believe is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of the church. Now tyrants, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or somebody else, they thrive on chaos. Can you imagine the chaos on planet earth when the church of Jesus Christ is raptured out? Millions of Christians disappear in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. This country's economy would collapse in probably less than a month. And the world economy sent into a tailspin. Perfect for tyrants. Perfect for the ultimate tyrant, who is the Antichrist, who will step onto the world stage and say, "I got you covered. I can provide safety. I can provide security. I will be your savior." This is what socialist and communist governments do. Socialism replaces God with government. The government is your savior, who will care for you, who will shepherd you, who will make sure you're safe and you're comfortable and taken care of. And they can only sell this idea when there's chaos. It used to be years ago, it was hard for us as students of the Bible to envision people on earth that were so gullible that they would just say yes to the Antichrist. It's not hard anymore, because in some sense we're being conditioned for this. The mandates, the chaos, we'll take care of you. We don't know how close we are to the end of the age. We're in the last days, technically, of Bible prophecy, which started at the birth of Christ and goes all the way up, you know, to the second coming of Christ. How close we are to the final days of the last days, we don't know. But you see the conditioning happening. Presently, we are living in a gap between Daniel's 69th week and his 70th prophetic week. This time we are in is known as the church age, It began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and will last all the way up to the rapture of the church, which could happen at any moment. That's why you got to be ready. Live your life in anticipation of what the Bible says is going to happen. Because when Daniel received the vision in chapter 2, he was living in Babylon. The idea of the Medes and the Persians overtaking the Babylonians, are you kidding me? That's like trying to say somebody's going to overtake America today. Nobody could envision a superpower like Babylon falling, but they did. And then nobody could imagine a superpower like the Medes and the Persians falling, but Greece overtook them, and then Rome. And then in Bible prophecy, the revival of the Roman Empire and all that's happening in Europe and the Middle East and all that, the stage is being set. The world is being conditioned. And it will just be easy for the world to say, oh, this charismatic ruler known in the Bible as the Antichrist, I'll take care of you. For the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, he makes friends with Israel and negotiates peace in the Middle East. I mean, what a savior he is. And Israel even gets to rebuild their temple during that time. I've been doing some research in anticipation of our next trip to Israel. And there's some interesting scholarship about where the temple was. You know, most people say, well, it's right there on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, where the gold-domed mosque is right now. How would Israel ever be able to rebuild their temple right there? But some are saying, and there's some convincing scholarship on this, that the temple, Solomon's temple, was actually built a little bit further down off of Mount Moriah in the city of David. And if that's the case, oh, that's easy to, you know, without interrupting this, you build over here. Interesting discussion. Orthodox Jews aren't buying into the scholarship at this point, but interesting discussion. It's a possibility of how that may play itself out. But the Antichrist is a friend to Israel in the first 3.5 years of the 70th week, and then he turns. Every tyrant does when he's got you in a subservient position and you owe him something. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, Jesus called the Great Tribulation, culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, there in the Jezreel Valley. Oh, you can see why Napoleon said, this is the greatest battlefield in human history, when he set eyes on the Jezreel Valley. And at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, that stone, like the Nolan Ryan fastball, comes and crushes the Gentile kingdoms of the world. And Jesus Christ returns with his church and sets up his millennial kingdom on this earth, which Daniel saw thousands of years ago. The Bible's an amazing book. The Bible's more up to date than today's news scroll on your smartphone. That's why we need to read it. The purpose of Bible prophecy is, of course, to inspire trust in the sovereignty of God and hope for the future. Daniel, not to mention Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, delivered God's word to the exiles in captivity, before, during, and even after the exile, to give them hope for their immediate future. But it also contains hope all the way to the end of the age, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No book of the Bible does that better than Daniel. Of course, there are others, the book of Revelation, Matthew 24 and 25, the great Olivet Discourse, where Jesus met with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew just days before he went to the cross, and they ask him questions about the end of the age. It's a fantastic conversation. And all of it fits beautifully together. Revelation complements Daniel. Why? Because it's all God's story, right? It's what we've been learning on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. This is God's story. It all fits together. It is the inspired word of God. So friends, stand strong. Dare to be a Daniel. Be a person of character. Be competent in what you do. Be good at what you do. And be courageous in your faith. And do so all the way to the end of the age until you hear the trumpet sound, dear child of God, and we go home to be with our Savior.